This is lesson number 89 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're studying Paul's arrest and early trials. Now, of course, you're aware that Paul went through many legal trials or mock trials, whichever you might want to call it, before he finally wound up at Rome. But what we're looking at here are those early trials that we have recorded here in the book of Acts. I am assigning for your reading Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way through Acts 25 and verse 27. Now, I know that this is a great or good-sized portion of Scripture, but I do urge you once again to be sure and read it, because a great many misconceptions are drawn about historical events in Scripture, not because they're too difficult for us to understand, but in many cases simply because they are not read carefully. And so in this particular one, I urge you to read these. From the time of his arrest on his third missionary journey, as he returns home and passes through Jerusalem, Paul's life seems to take a very strange turn. It seems different than what it's been before, because as you look from the time that Paul leaves Antioch on his first missionary journey, denominated Barnabas and Saul, we see his life increasingly growing in its control. When they reach the island of Cyprus and the ministry there begins to be revealed, it seems to be Paul who is in charge, and the miracles are done by Paul, and in a relatively short time Paul becomes the center of a recognition, and he speaks and they listen. And when the vision appears at night to guide them into Macedonia, it is Paul who receives the vision and conveys it to the party. So it is not long before Paul is very obviously the one in charge. Now, of course, we know he is led by the Holy Spirit, but he seems to be very much in charge, and he is recognized as such by the men that are with him. The accomplishment that Paul has enjoyed, the things that God has done through Paul up until this point in time are just absolutely phenomenal. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul says, "For I am least of the apostles, that I am not meet," or we would say not fit, "to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, as we look at those verses, Paul is not boasting, he's not bragging, and he confesses that what he did was by the grace of God, and yet he said, "I labored more abundantly," that is, his labor had produced more than any of the others, recognizing that it was the power of God that did this. He still recognized that God had greatly used him. So that is what we've seen in the life of Paul up through the near end of his third missionary journey. Up to this point, it is obvious that God has been totally in control. But now, suddenly, his journey stopped. Paul will not preach except where he is given some kind of an opportunity. When he preaches, he will be opposed. Of course, he was opposed before. But in spite of this opposition, he started churches and people followed him. Now his followers will be dispersed in as much as the enemy is able. As we look at this, we see that this man is producing so greatly for God. And now he is drawn aside. He is snatched, as it were, from the scene. He is drawn out of the limelight. His ministry, at least in the obvious sense, is brought to an end. And his enemies, who have fought against him all of the time and have been defeated one after another, even as in the case of the Philippian jailer and many other such things, These enemies have just been defeated and defeated, and all of a sudden it seems that his enemies have taken charge. Can we look at Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Looking at that verse and looking at what we have here, can we justify Romans 8:28 in this scenario? Now, of course, whether we can justify it or not doesn't mean it's not true. Certainly it's true, but can we understand that? I believe that it's profitable to us if we can humble ourselves and we can search and look and seek to understand that even when it seems that the devil is in charge and riding high upon the earth, and when Job is suffering, and when Paul is taken, as it were, out of commission and placed in irons and put in jail and unjustly afflicted, and when Stephen is stoned and when Christ is crucified, how we need to know that God is still in charge. Now, the first point in this lesson is the arrest of Paul at Jerusalem. And we notice that the first rumored accusation here does not actually come from his enemies, but from those who are his friends. In Acts chapter number 21, verses 20 and 21, "And when they heard it," that is, Paul gave them a testimony of how God had blessed him in his missionary journeyings, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law." Now, notice what has been said here. Paul is talking about the Gentiles that have believed, and that's a wonderful thing. And now they say, now these Jews believe, and they are zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee. In other words, this has been rumored, this has been passed around, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, I want you to notice the pronoun they. These are Jews now who are at least professing believers in Christ. "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee." In other words, they have been told. Now, is it these Jews who are accusing accusing Paul of this misinformation and this false preaching, or is it those who are carrying the rumor, the ones who informed them? In other words, if they are informed about you, someone must have informed them. And I think it is the informers who are the enemies and not the informed. But he said this rumor has been being spread. What is this rumor? Well, it is this, that as Paul goes out among the Gentiles, in all of those cities, as in Ephesus and other places, there are synagogues where there are Jews, and Paul is continually speaking to the Jews in those synagogues. And it says, as you speak to these Jews of the dispersion who are among the Gentiles, you say that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of Moses' law. Now, Paul had not done that. Paul had invariably been faithful to uphold the law of Moses, but he simply was teaching them that they were not justified by circumcision, and they were not justified by the keeping of Moses' law. So they give him this news, and then they make a suggestion. They say, they're saying in essence, "We don't believe you've ever taught this. We think that this is a false rumor. We think that these are the enemies of God who are spreading this rumor among the Jews who believe." So in order to abate these doubts, in order to satisfy their questions, we want to suggest that you do something. This is just an exercise that we think will perhaps quieten them. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." In other words, they're going to come together. They're going to need to know something of this. "Do, therefore, this that we say to thee, For we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them. Now this, of course, was a Jewish ceremony. And they're essentially simply saying, participate in this Jewish ceremony, see, showing, demonstrating that you do indeed respect the law of Moses. And he says, be it charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, Paul did this, but the informers, the gossipers, the liars had come and said that he didn't, and so they said, now, we just ask you to do this. Go through this exercise to demonstrate that you have not turned against the law of Moses, that you're not teaching these people, for the Jews that are of the dispersion, to forsake the law of Moses. So Paul did this. This very thing was done, but it did not appease the legalizers or the liars. I have learned this through the years, and I've often heard this said, that convince a man against his will, and he is of the same opinion still. I have often heard men misrepresent me as far as what I believe. And I said, no, that's not what I believe. Let me explain. Many times the answer is something like this. Oh, we don't need your explanation. We know, we know, we know, and they are not willing to hear. And so it was here with these men. They didn't need Paul's explanation, because they really didn't care what he believed or what he had been doing or what he had been saying. They had one goal in mind, and it had nothing to do with finding out truth at all. It had to do with his destruction. This did not in any way satisfy the appeasers. We find in verse 27 of the 21st chapter of Acts, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, that's, of course, of those who have come with these rumors, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, that is, against Israel, and against the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They just drew that conclusion. The Bible doesn't say that he did or he didn't. They didn't know anything about this man, but they just supposed this. Probably there was an instigator of the riot among them, and they stirred them up and got them to come to this conclusion. So this did not appease them. It's exactly as when the Lord answered Pilate, and Pilate listened, and Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. That didn't appease the Jews. They didn't care whether he was guilty or not. They wanted him destroyed. That was the beginning and the end of it. And so that's exactly the condition that Paul was in. Now, as we look at this, we find that their ignorance and wickedness is manifest in a state of riot. I want to just say this about rioting. You see today so many times a statement of police brutality or something like that. The news media is carrying it. And as the news media flashes on the scene, we see people rioting in the streets and standing in formation and waving their fists in the air and screaming and shouting. And I'll tell you this, that Forrest Keener, for one, immediately loses all respect for those people, and I say that a bunch of dumb idiots, and I don't really from that point forward believe anything that they have to say, because the spirit of riot is never something that is brought about by the spirit of justice or a real desire for justice. The spirit of riot dwells in the heart of people, and I have no doubt that they were rioting before, because they are rioting now. In Acts 21, 30 through 32, the scripture says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, you see, they're just a riotous bunch. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, this chief captain of the Roman army of this band was put down there for one basic purpose, and that was to keep order in the area. He was to keep them from having such riots as this. And so someone came and said, "There is an uproar," who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. Now, they had not tried him. They had not substantiated. They had not heard witnesses. But their business was beating Paul to death. That's exactly what they were about doing. So we see this spirit of ignorance and wickedness in their rioting. Wherever you see rioting, I'll tell you what you see. You see ignorance and wickedness. I don't care of the color. I don't care of the cause. I don't care of the ethnic background. I don't care what is the motivation or the assumed motivation. Wherever you see rioting, the spirit of rioting, you see ignorance and wickedness in the hearts of the people that are doing it. Now, I want you to notice then that the captain, the chief captain, assumed Paul's guilt blindly. This was not an uncommon thing among the Roman soldiers. Everybody was guilty. They didn't like the people they were working among anyhow. And if somebody was accused of something, they just assumed that he was probably guilty. That spirit is still pretty well alive and well today. But you will notice in the 21st chapter, in the 32nd verse, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them, and when they saw the chief captain and soldiers, they left off beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, that is, they arrested him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, in other words, just arrest this man, and demanded who he was and what he had done. In other words, he's done something, or these people, these rioters, would not be angry at him. They would not be beating on him. That's, of course, a ridiculous conclusion. When you see rioters hating someone, doesn't mean that they've done anything bad. It simply means that rioters act like that. That's the way it is. So what is it that this man has done? And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now, once again, we see the illogical conduct of this centurion, the head of these soldiers, the captain of the soldiers. Instead of them saying, "You don't seem to have any accusation against this man, this is foolishness," one person says one thing, one person says another thing, "I'm going to turn this man loose, and the first one of you that lays a hand on him, I'm going to arrest you. Leave him alone." That's what a policeman should have done in a situation like that, but that is not what they did. They bound him with two chains, and they carried him into the castle, not in order to protect him necessarily, but in order to keep him for their system of justice rather than having him killed by the Jews. Now, when this is done, we find that the Apostle Paul attempts to let truth prevail. In other words, he says, "Now, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm very glad to answer your questions. And so he sets out to do this in chapter 21 and verse 37. We find these words, "And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?'" So it sounds like this fellow has really gotten the word on Paul, hasn't he? I mean, he has all kinds of accusations have been made. But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." In other words, he said, "I'm a citizen of a city that's well known, not any little insignificant place. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." So he simply says, "Let me speak." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. Now listen to these words. Listen to what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has gotten the thing calmed down. He's gotten permission from the chief captain to speak. And so he raises his hand to get their attention, and he speaks to these people in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Now they knew who Gamaliel was. He was a great Hebrew teacher, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So Paul is saying, I'm not your enemies. Where you are, I was. And I persecuted this way. Now he's talking about the Christian way. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. In other words, he said, I brought these men into prison for the purpose of being killed for no other reason. Not only men, but also women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now notice what Paul is doing here. He is simply launching into a discourse that gives testimony of his conversion. In other words, he said, let me explain. Let me tell you what took place. Just let me explain this to you. And so he goes on and says, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake. And we learned by reading chapter 9 that they did hear the noise of the voice, but they were not able to discern the words. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and be there in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. Now Paul has told them what God had purposed and what God had revealed unto him. So his defense is perfectly legitimate. He is not trying to say, I did this because you did something bad. He's saying, I was where you are, and God opened my eyes, and he gave me this truth, and this is why I'm where I am today. Both the Jews and the chief captain then responded very unjustly. As we come to the 22nd chapter and the 24th verse of that chapter, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now, the chief captain has listened. He has heard the statement that the Apostle Paul made. And so these people, of course, are still crying out against him in riot. They did not receive his testimony. They said, kill this man. I suppose they said exactly what Paul said when Stephen made his defense. Doesn't it seem like that? Seems like this whole thing comes around, and they cried so against him. And they bound him with thongs, or as they bound him with thongs, in other words, they were tying him up with leather straps or strings, for the purpose of beating him and scourging him. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? In other words, he said, I haven't had a trial, and you're going now to scourge me to find out if I'm telling the truth? In other words, you're going to try to torture me to get me to say what they want me to say. And the centurion heard that. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. In other words, Paul knew, and this centurion knew, that it was very illegal to beat a Roman or to scourge a Roman without him having been tried. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea, or we would say, yes, I am. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Saul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, that is, those who were going to scourge him. They left, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. In other words, the chief captain has already violated the law. This thing has gone completely out of hand. So we see that both of them respond unjustly in this matter. Normally, such a prisoner as this, at this point, the chief captain would have said, all right, you're free, let's get him out of here, and then he would have gone out and made an announcement, leave this man alone. Anybody that troubles this man will be in trouble with me. Well, that's not what he did. The Bible says in Acts 22:30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. In other words, they said, we don't have any evidence, we're going to try him anyhow. The grand jury wouldn't indict him, we're going to try him anyhow. And that, of course, is what they went about to do. Now let's take a brief look at Paul's attempt to reason with the Jews. The Jews were never noted for being reasonable people. And, of course, Paul was one of them. He had been down this road, and so he sets out to try to reason with them. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, in other words, he was able to stand and look them right in the eyes, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. In other words, he said, just walk up there and slap him in the mouth for even saying anything like that. Acts chapter 23 and verse 3, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? In other words, Paul knew the Hebrew law. He knew exactly what was being done wrong here, and so he accuses this man, calls him a whited wall, in other words, a whited sepulcher, a show-off, because he has sat as though he were the judge of the law, and now he commands something to be done that everyone knows is illegal. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? In other words, this man is anointed of God as the high priest. Are you going to revile him? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, this is something of an apology or an explanation, at least, on the part of Paul, which should have given these people, indication that he was not trying to circumvent or violate the law, that he stood in fear of God. But the people, of course, are not interested in this at all. They're not in any way concerned with justice or any such thing. Now, he appeals here to the Jewish law in verses 3 through 5. Then said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And he's talking about him judging, sitting in judgment, and commanding him to be smitten contrary to the law. It would be like a judge sitting on a trial, or sitting in charge of a trial, and telling the people to do something to the prisoner who was accused that was very contrary to the law. Well, this is not working. These people are not responding. Nothing is being done according to law or according to proper protocol at all. So So we see then Paul seeking to do something else. He tries a different strategy against these dishonest people. In other words, he says, all right, these people are crooks, so let's just turn their subtlety and their dishonesty against them and let it work on them. Let them destroy themselves. So when we get to the sixth verse of the 23rd chapter, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and another Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? And when he said, when he had so said, there arose a dissension among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In other words, Paul realized that here are a group of people, and they are united for my destruction, but they're not united in their doctrine. So I'll just call attention to the great division in their doctrine and divisiveness of their spirits, and perhaps that will separate them. But in any case, it did not work. And so notice what is said in verse 9, and there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. In other words, they're going to defend their position. If he is a man that's spoken to by spirits or angels, why, let's not fight against that. Let's defend our position. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now notice what has happened here. Paul has actually won this battle. He has turned these men against each other. That's exactly what he purposed to do when he saw that they were divided in doctrine. He just brought this to their attention. And so they were now fighting with each other. But the chief captain thought, well, if this happens, Paul is going to be torn into pieces. And so he gets him and has him brought into the castle. But isn't it strange that in all of this, they still have not released him? Everything in the world has been done, but he has not been released. Now then, look at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now we begin to understand. Now we can get a hold of Romans 8:28 and put it over here. All of this injustice that's being done to Paul, all of the foolishness that's being carried on, is not just random events. It's not just circumstances out of control. It's not just evil winning the battle. God has a purpose in this. God is allowing this frustration and this ignorance to run rampant. For he says, Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. What is this about? What is this arrest about? Did it just happen? Did it just come about that Paul was in the wrong place at the right time, or that these men had finally caught up with him? No, those things, of course, may seem to be true, but the fact is that God is perfectly in control, and God is doing all of this to send Paul to Rome. It is likely, from what I can see, the perception that I get from all of these things that take place, that Paul would not have had access to Rome under any normal circumstances. God is arranging supernatural circumstances that are going to bring him there. Verse 12 says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. Tell you what, these guys either broke their vow or they starved to death, because it was a long time before Paul died. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came unto the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. In other words, they went, now look at this, they went to the chief priest and they said, now you get involved with us in this dishonest plot to murder this man that we've not yet proven anything against. It seems that the chief priests were willing to go along with this. They were willing to go along with it. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, see, I didn't even know Paul had a sister up to now, but we do now. And so Paul had a nephew. They heard that they were lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say to thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What hast thou to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield to them, for there lie in wait for him more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain let the young man depart and charges him, "See thou tell no man that thou what thou hast done, that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions. Now each centurion has 100 men under him, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. Felix sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Now notice how he lied about that, because he didn't know anything about him being a Roman at the time he rescued him. So he sort of lies about his account. And this thing continues on in the process of almost what seems to be on the surface absolute mayhem. But instead of Paul being loosed and these people being charged to leave him alone, they could have been threatened to leave him alone, but the chief captain never takes that direction. I wonder why. I wonder why. Listen, the Bible says, "As the rivers of water, so is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord." This man's heart was in the hand of the Lord. And though what he was doing was dishonest and improper and ungodly, nevertheless, he was playing right into the hands of the purpose of God. So, in the following verses, chapter 23, verses 12 through 25, this chief captain arranges a plan, all of the necessary details to take Paul to Caesarea to stand before Felix. And very, very complex and very elaborate, 200 horsemen and then 200 spearmen, all kinds of soldiers to protect him. And so he takes him to Felix. Paul then is allowed to stand before Felix. And what does he do? Well, he does essentially the same thing as he's done before. He gives an explanation of what he's doing. "Why are you doing this, Paul? And what are you doing?" So he says, "All right, this is what I've been doing. This is what I've been saying. And this is why I've been doing it." It's an honest defense. Nothing wrong with it. It is not defiant or anything of this sort. Well, Felix hears him, and then Felix gives him a second hearing. And at that hearing, he trembles at Paul's preaching. Paul preaches, and the Bible says that as he spoke, Felix trembled. Chapter 24 and verse 27. But after, I'm sorry, not verse 27. Lost my place there. But nevertheless, he trembles. Yes, it is 24:27. But after two full years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Now notice, after having trembled at Paul's preaching, after having been so moved at this preaching, he then, just to show the Jews a favor, leaves Paul bound. So this same thing has gone on and gone on, and now 2 years have passed. Think, the Apostle Paul has been in prison now for 2 years, and God is still in control. Doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem like God would do things like that. Looks like God would have worked out a way to get him right on over to Rome. Aren't there a lot of people over there that need to hear? Well, you see, God says, your ways are not my ways. My ways are not your ways. And so God does it his way, the way he wants it. So Paul is allowed his defense before Felix. Felix hears him. Felix trembles. And then he is promoted on, or he's passed on to Festus. And so Porcius Festus comes to hear what he has to say. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 24, verse 27 through 25, 3. I do not have time to read that. But when this is coming about, when this is to be done, the Jews come to Caesarea to accuse Paul in Acts chapter 25, verses 4 through 8. Now, they're not going to have any kind of a little rinky-dink accusation here of one man crying one thing and one man crying another. So they hire them an orator, a man who is a tremendous prosecutor, so as to speak, to go up to Caesarea to accuse Paul. And it's just amazing. At this point, the religious community hasn't learned anything. They crucified Christ, and they realized they had made a mistake. But they didn't learn anything from that. They stoned Stephen. Surely they realized they'd made a mistake. But they didn't learn anything from that. They just kept on going. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 speaks of them being blinded. God said, I'm going to close their eyes. I'm going to stop their ears. They're not going to hear. Matthew 13, 14 speaks of them doing that to themselves. And he says that this is going to happen until the land be wasted. This prophecy is being progressively fulfilled right here as Paul is being tried. So Festus tries to duplicate Pilate's action. He says, I don't really see anything that this man has done wrong. In Acts 25, verses 9 through 12, we see this basic statement being made, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and be judged of these things before me? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done nothing wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, I don't think Paul is making a mistake here. He knows God has said, I'm going to send you to Rome. And he says, this is the way it needs to be done. So we see here that God is absolutely in control, and Paul is trusting God, ready to go to Rome with the gospel of Christ. Thank you, and may God bless you.